You go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians. And you'll see, I think I heard some chuckles already. Many of you have probably seen this, right, when you visit the eye doctor. The doctor uses this eye chart to determine the strength or weakness of our vision so that he or she can make recommendations for correcting our vision, right? Now, you may have noticed over the last few months I've been wearing glasses, and I wear contacts or glasses. And without contacts or glasses, this particular chart looks more like this. Yeah, actually, it looks worse than that. That's very clear when I don't have my glasses on. Now, I hope that in just a couple of weeks, I will not need these because this coming Friday, I'm going in for LASIK surgery. So hopefully, I'm not part of the 1% where that goes wrong. But hopefully, in a couple of weeks, I won't need these and I'll have very sharp vision. Won't need glasses, won't need contacts. I'm looking forward to the convenience of that. But when it comes to our vision, we don't want our vision to be blurry, do we? It's a pain to have blurry vision. It's frustrating to not be able to see correctly. We want clear vision. I know actually a couple of people in our congregation who have some visual impairments. It makes life difficult. You have to have some different aids to help you to see things clearly. We don't want blurry vision. We want clear focus. So let's talk about this in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, there is a lot of blurriness in this world, isn't there? There's all kinds of things which blur our vision and confuse us. So at the beginning of this year, I want to ask us this question. How is our focus on Jesus? In the midst of all the blurriness that's going on, how is our focus? Do we see Jesus clearly in the midst of all the confusion that there is in this world? Here's some examples I want to share with us. In our world, there's a growing secularization of our world, here in this country even, but certainly across the world. There's growing attitudes of skepticism and cynicism when it comes to Jesus. There's the promotion of the tolerance as the highest ideal. It's almost like the one world religion is tolerance. And then also what makes it even more confusing for Christians is even the way that some Christian churches or denominations have completely forsaken Christ or completely forsaken the Bible. That's confusing to people of faith to say, how could that happen? Why are things becoming so blurry? So just as the religious landscape right now is blurry, it was very blurry in the day of the people of Colossae, which is where they get the term Colossians from. So we have this particular letter where the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians in Colossae, known as the Colossians, and he's trying to help them focus their vision on Jesus in the midst of such a blurry world. And the reason we have this book in the Bible is to bring a focus, not only to the people of the time, but for people who are believers throughout the generations, to help us focus in very clearly on Jesus. We want to have 20/20 vision as to the exact nature and the exact work of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. The reason that I'm preaching this book is I felt God's leading in this, but I need this, and I know as a church, we need this to focus in clearly on Jesus in a blurry world. So here's what I believe we will gain from a study of the book of Colossians. I've written down these four benefits, personal and church-wide benefits. First of all, I believe we're going to have a deeper understanding of the magnificence of Jesus Christ, and it's going to lead us to worship him more intimately and more fervently. Secondly, we're going to have a stronger conviction to be rooted deep in our relationship with Jesus. There's many encouragements in the book of Colossians that say, remain steadfast, keep moving on, stay firmly established in your faith. Thirdly, we're going to have an empowerment to live out the new life that we do have in Christ, to actually live it out in our everyday lives. That's what Colossians 3 and 4 is all about. There's all kinds of things in there about treating one another kindly as a church family and in our own family and how we should operate at work in our workplace and serve the Lord and all sorts of very practical applications. And then fourthly, we'll have a deeper appreciation and love for Jesus because of the complete assurance of our salvation in him alone. And I know that we need that. Some days you're like, man, how are things going with me and Jesus? And there's all these blurry things in the world that lose our focus on the 100% complete assurance we have in our relationship with Christ. In our kitchen, we have a chalkboard. Remember those things before whiteboards came in? We have a little chalkboard. We write various things up on there. But yesterday, I wrote up there the verse of the week, Colossians 2:10. In Christ, we have been made complete. Complete. Absolute assurance because of what he has done and all of his grace. We have the assurance of our salvation. So we're going to cover that in this series also. So those are the four benefits, just four of the benefits, but the major ones that we're going to have in this series. To go along with this, I'm going to provide some study materials for us. It's my goal this week to get this done, but I'm going to provide a study guide, which we'll make available at the Connection Center, as well as on our website. I'm going to write family group discussion questions. So in your family groups, if you'd like to discuss the sermons from week to week, those will be available for you. And I'm going to provide some scripture memory cards so that we can memorize some scripture together. One of the scriptures that I'd love us to memorize is Colossians 2:8, and we're actually going to work on it together in each service each week. So it's up on the screen, and I would like us to read this together, and as we go, we're just going to get it because we're going to do it so often, okay? I believe this is a great theme verse from the book of Colossians, and so let's read this together. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. I believe that sums up the message of Colossians. Don't lose focus on Christ in the midst of the blurriness. All right, today's portion of Scripture, though, is Colossians 1, 1 through 5a. And if you go ahead and look in your Bibles, I'm going to read this. It's on the screen also, but you listen as I read, and then we'll unpack it together. God's Word says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. All right, let's learn from this scripture together. And I believe here in this passage we see two prayers of thanksgiving in response to our relationship with Christ. And so we've been talking about prayer today, and the element of prayer I want to focus in on is thanksgiving, giving thanks. So here's the first prayer I believe we can pray. Dear God, thank you for our position in Christ. Thank you for our position in Christ. We're going to dig into this, but I want to give you a little bit of background on the book of Colossians so that we can understand where it's coming from and who wrote it, etc. I'm going to answer five questions. First of all, who wrote this book? Well, thankfully the answer is right in the book in the very first word, Paul. Paul wrote it. Chapter 4, verse 18 tells us the same. I, Paul, have written this by my own hand. And so we see the apostle Paul has written this, this scripture. He says that he's an apostle. An apostle means a sent one. There's two particular meanings or general definitions we can add to that word. I don't add to it, but give to it. There was the office of apostle among the 12 apostles who Jesus chose, and then the apostle Paul was one untimely born, he says, in 1 Corinthians 15. And so he had a revelation of Jesus Christ. An apostle was one who saw the resurrected Lord and was sent out. That's what the word means, sent out, sent ones, to go and preach the gospel. Now, we are all are sent out to preach the gospel, but we're not all apostles in that official sense as the Apostle Paul and the 12 were. And so the Apostle Paul, he has an interesting story. Talk about new beginnings for him. And if you know anything about his story, you can read about it in the book of Acts chapter 9. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee, very religious man. In fact, he made it his duty to investigate, to arrest, and to imprison, and even to execute Christians, people who believed upon the name of Jesus Christ. That was his whole goal in life. And when Paul does something, he does it all out. And so he was after these Christians. And on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, as he was going to arrest more Christians, the Lord appeared to him, and the light of God shone around him, and God spoke to him. Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so at that particular time, Saul was converted, later became known as Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, we have this scripture. God speaks to a man named Ananias to go and pray for the apostle Paul, who would be the apostle. He said to him, "Go, Ananias, for this Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And so the one who so fervently persecuted the church becomes one of its more intense propagators. He now preaches Christ to the world. And if it weren't for Paul's ministry, we as the Gentiles would not have heard of Christ. And so he was faithful to that task, and the Holy Spirit used him greatly. And so when he says that I am an apostle by the will of God, he means it. Remember, Paul does everything all out. And so he was all out against Christianity. Now he's all for Jesus. By the will of God, his life was supernaturally interrupted and he went in a completely different way. So we're told about Paul. We're also told about Timothy. Now, Timothy was not an author of this book. He was a sidekick of Paul, a companion. We learn a few things in Scripture of Timothy. A few of those are this, that Timothy's mother and grandmother were believers. So moms and grandmas, you can have a huge impact in the lives of your children and grandchildren. His father was not a believer. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16, also in 2 Timothy 1. He was very well thought of by the disciples, and so when Paul came through his town, he took Timothy with him on some missionary journeys. In fact, Paul sent Timothy to multiple cities as a delegate to go and minister on behalf of the Lord and on behalf of Paul and to establish churches and to pastor churches. He was a very faithful minister. If you read the beginnings of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy as well as Philippians chapter 2, you see the heart that Paul has for Timothy, my dear child in the faith. In Philippians 2, he mentions to the Philippians that, you know, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be concerned of you like my Timothy. And so they had a very close relationship, that mentor relationship. And so Timothy was also a very faithful minister, very dear to Paul. Timothy also spent time in prison, Hebrews 13, 23. He was in prison, he was released, so he was a faithful minister. And so these two are greeting the people of Colossae, but Paul is the author. All right, so who wrote it? The Apostle Paul. Number two, where was it written? Most likely in a Roman prison. There's four letters which are known as the prison epistles or the captivity letters of Paul. Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians. And so he was most likely in a Roman prison at this particular time when he wrote. And it was written probably at the time of the early 60s. Not during the hippie movement, but go back 1900 years prior to that, okay, the early 60s, nothing in front of it, the 60s, and that's when Paul was in prison in Rome. And then why was it written? Well, here's why it was written. There were reports of false teachings that had or would soon threaten the stability of their young faith in Christ. So here's why Paul writes. He writes to focus the believers on the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. You'll see that very clearly, especially later on in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. The supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Those are two good words to sum up why Paul wrote. And then to whom it was written? Well, duh, Pastor Blair, it's right there. It's to the Colossians. Yeah, you got it. To the people of Colossae. And interestingly enough, in chapter 2, verse 1, we learn that Paul had never seen their face. It's most likely, according to chapter 1, verse 7, that Epaphras had evangelized this area and established the church there in Colossae. Many people think, as it says in the book of Acts, that Paul preached the gospel and was preaching the gospel in Ephesus, so to the effect that all of Asia heard the word of God. So it is surmised that Epaphras was there, heard the word of God, was converted, went back to his hometown of Colossae. He gets it. He understands that a Christian receives Christ and then tells other people about Christ. And so he evangelizes this area, church is birthed, and he goes back to the Apostle Paul saying, hey, there's some false teaching coming. Would you address the people for me so that we can understand who Christ truly is? Colossae was about 10 miles outside of Laodicea, which was a very prominent city. Colossae was not a prominent city. It was kind of just a very regular town, and Laodicea was more of the prosperous town. So this should give us encouragement also that the regular folk get letters written to them also, that we would stay focused on Christ, even in a blurry world. All right, so back to the original point here. We should give thanks to God for our position in Christ. We are first of all called saints. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Did you know that you're a saint if you've trusted Christ? Your husband or wife may not agree, okay? But I'm speaking theologically here. And practically it works out over time. But saint is a God-given title to those who have trusted Christ and have been cleansed of their sins. Our guilt is taken away, and the holy righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. Can I get an amen on that? The holy righteousness of Christ is credited to our account, undeserving sinners, because we've been cleansed from our sin. John MacArthur says this: we've been set apart from sin. That's what the word saint means. It means holy ones. Set apart from sin, but also set apart for God. Now, I want to mention this too, just depending on which church background you come out of. Contrary to the teaching of the Catholic Church, saint is not a title reserved for a special class of Christians who've been dead for at least 5 years, and a special committee has been launched to investigate whether they deserve to be deemed as saints or not. That's not how it works biblically. Saints are not declared by human committees, but decreed by God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a divine title. It's not a human title that's given to someone. So we have to understand that. In fact, Paul, in 7 out of his 13 New Testament letters, writes to the saints 7 out of those 13 times. He calls them saints. And if he can write to the Corinthian believers and say, you are saints in Christ Jesus, then certainly he can apply that to others. They were a messed up church. And if he can call them saints, then we know that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Salvation is by grace. And so in our study of the book of Colossians, God's going to teach us multiple times in his word about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, that work was 100% sufficient to cleanse us from all of our sin by faith through God's work, so that calling us a saint is not just wishful thinking, but it is 100% gospel truth. Because that title comes from God to us. It's a title we receive. It's not a title that we earn. And we should give thanks to God for this. Not only are we called saints, but we're called brothers, brothers and sisters. It's family language. We could also translate this term to be brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a generic term in particular contexts. And so it's referring to the people of God. Okay, so here in verse 2 also, saints and the faithful brothers in Christ. Not only through the sacrifice of Jesus are we put into a right relationship with God, but we are adopted into his family. Did you know that you are a son of God or a daughter of God? You're a child of God through faith in Christ. You may have been literally orphaned on this earth, but you've been received into the family of God. Whether we had great parents or a horrible upbringing, we've all been received into God's family by faith in Christ. So therefore, he can use this family language of brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have God's family, but we also have one another, so that we can have our relational needs met on this earth, we can care for others, and others can care for us. It's a gift. This is why it is so important for Christians to regularly assemble with other believers. We're in the same family. In fact, maybe today you're here because you've made a New Year's resolution that you want to start going back to church. Maybe you're not a believer, or maybe you are a believer. You've gotten out of the habit. We're so glad to have you here, because it's so important for you to assemble with other believers, to be encouraged in your faith. We're in the same family. We have to know that we are not alone. I think of what my daughter said once. She was out on a swing. This is many years ago. And she was out there swinging alone, and she said, Dad, she had this deep thought. You know, kids, she comes in, she said, even when I'm alone, I'm not lonely because God is with me. Wow. Preach it, girl, right? Preach it. She understands it. We're not alone. We're part of, we've been adopted into God's family, and we have the family of God. This is why at our church we have a small group Bible studies which meet in people's homes, and we call them family groups. The title is telling of their purpose, and it captures the biblical language of family. We're to function like family, not dysfunctional family, but we're to function like a family should in caring for one another according to what the Bible says. It's a wonderful thing to belong to the family of God, and I would say to you with all sincerity that I appreciate you all. And you're an encouragement to me. When you pray for me, or when I hear a story of how you're grappling with your faith, or you shared the gospel, or you got to care for somebody, that's an encouragement to me. We're all in this together. We need one another, and I love being part of the family of God. So we ought to give thanks that we're called saints. It's an undeserving title, but it's a gracious title, as well as being called brothers and sisters in Christ, adopted into God's family. Let's move on now to the second prayer of thanksgiving. And that is this: Dear God, thank you for the privileges of Christ. Thank you for my position, but also thank you for the privileges of Christ. There's five of them listed there in your Bible. If you look at the second half of verse 2, you'll see the word grace, the word peace. Verse 4, you're going to see the words faith and love. And verse 5, you'll see the word hope. And so that's where we're going with this portion of the message. First of all, we have the grace of Christ. It is true here in verse 2 that grace and peace is a common greeting, all right? Much like people would say, God bless you, be with you, okay? But we're going to amp it up and I believe take it to the next level where it belongs. It's not just a common greeting, but he's communicating theological truth here. You know, sometimes in the world people say, well, God bless you today. And they don't mean that any more than, you know, how are you doing? They don't really mean it. But for the believer, when we extend grace and peace to other believers, or when we say, God bless you, there's a lot of meaning behind that because it's true. May God bless you. First of all, we see the grace of Christ. Pastor Kent Hughes in his Colossians commentary says this: when we say grace to you, we're saying you are a recipient of God's unmerited favor. And I'll remind us of Ephesians 2:7, which speaks of the riches of God's grace. God has a storehouse full of grace, and he takes a portion of that and shares it with us every day. Grace to you, brother or sister in Christ. The grace of Jesus, his riches be upon you. And then the second privilege that we're going to talk about is this: peace. God's peace. Kent Hughes also points out that this is kind of a combination of a Greek and Hebrew greeting. Grace, which was a common Greek greeting, which would be infused with the Christian meaning of grace, and then the common Hebrew greeting of shalom, God's peace be with you, infused with Christian meaning. That we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We've been justified by his grace and therefore have peace with God. Romans 5:1. We have peace with God. We're no longer enemies of God, which he covers later in Colossians chapter 1. We have peace with God. We're not at war with God anymore because Jesus has died the death that we deserved and brought us peace. This is a big deal. Grace and peace. Great way to start the new year, isn't it? Great way to start any day. The privileges of Christ. We have his grace. We have his peace. We also have faith. We see this at the start of verse 4. Now, what's going on here is that the Apostle Paul is saying, I appreciate, I'm thankful for the faith that I hear that you have and the love that I hear that you have. And all of this is actually springing from the hope that you have from heaven or because of heaven, because of the gospel that's been preached to you. And so the faith and the love flow from the hope of heaven. So let's talk about faith first of all. When these people from Colossae heard the gospel message, they responded in faith. When the Apostle Paul heard that they responded in faith, he responded with thanksgiving to say, they've believed upon the Lord, and they are saved. And it was a huge encouragement to Paul, as well it should be a huge encouragement to all of us. Listen, anytime anybody believes in Jesus Christ, did you know that a miracle has taken place? We are rebellious, wicked sinners on our way away from Christ. Anytime any one of us turns back to Christ, a spiritual miracle has taken place. God has worked in our hearts. I think of John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent him draws him, to himself." And so God is at work to draw us to himself and to grant us the faith. Anytime someone comes a believer in Christ, we are to give thanks for that. So faith, it's a privilege. Also love. You know, there are some necessities in the Christian life. There are some fruit that needs to come on someone's tree when they say that they're a Christian, right? One of them is faith, but another one is love. If a Christian doesn't have love in their life, something's wrong. There's been an interruption of the gospel. Something's not going on correctly. Because if we've truly received the gospel, what's going to happen naturally or supernaturally is we're going to have love for others, which is what Paul says. We give thanks because we've heard that of the love that you've had for all the saints. You are loving one another. And so, again, love is a privilege because it comes from God. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Isn't that awesome? He first loved us. And so when we receive the good news of Jesus, that love gets born inside of us and it comes out of us. Love is the very nature of God. He allows us to share in the privilege of experiencing his love and then extending his love to other people, which is what's going on in Colossae. The reason that Paul knows they understood the gospel is because he sees the love coming out of them. It is a sign. That's what Jesus said in John 13, 34, 35. By this, the world will know if you are my disciples, or that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the evidence. Now, I believe here at our church, that's not what I want to say. Okay, let me find my notes here. Okay, again, the love we see in our church should cause us to give thanks to God for it. And I believe there's all kinds of love happening here at the church, and although we are not perfect, we are excelling in love. In fact, just before the service started, there were two people in the hallway strategizing over how they were going to care for somebody who needed some care in our church. It was awesome to hear. I just walked away. I was like, great, perfect. We see the love happening here. But I want to share with you something that I learned from a seasoned pastor. And his name is Paul Thompson. I worked with him back in Michigan. He was a retired senior pastor from a church in Cleveland. Then he worked with his denomination for a few years, traveling around doing church consulting work. Churches would call him up and say, hey, we got some problems. Would you come help us? He'd go and just see a lay of the land and then offer some suggestions as to how to improve their ministry. So he came on as an associate pastor where I was an associate pastor in Michigan. And he said this: in order to see if a church really was experiencing love and exhibiting love and had proper fellowship and if the Spirit was at work, he would do this. He would go to the services. After the service would finish, he would go out in the hallway and he would just stand against a wall. He'd do that for a couple reasons. Number one, would anyone come up and say hi to him? And number two, he just wanted to observe how people interacted with him or with each other. If people could not wait to get out of there when the service was over and the place cleared out quickly, he knew there was a problem going on with their fellowship. They didn't have love. But he said he would rejoice in the churches where people would just stand around and talk, and the room would fill with noise afterwards because people were fellowshipping with one another. And so I filed that little lesson away to see if I could ever use that in the future. And guess what? I've done that here. I've stood back, and I can say in the 4 years that I've been here, I've seen the fellowship and the love of this church grow. I've stood back against that wall or other walls at other times, and when the service is over, people turn towards one another, they start talking, the room fills with joy and talking, and you're interacting with one another. In fact, after the second service, sometimes the deacons are standing around going, oh man, you know, I want to get this place locked up, would you people stop fellowshipping with one another, I got to go for lunch. No, we don't say that. But all that is a good sign. And as Paul says to the Thessalonians, may we excel still more in this love, that we'd interact with one another and care for each other. When we say, how are you doing, we'd actually wait for the answer. And so I commend you for your love, and may God's Spirit continue to help us to grow in that. And so we've seen the privileges of Christ: grace, peace, faith, love, and now hope, the hope of Christ. This is out of verse 5. He says, their faith and their love springs from the hope that they have because of the gospel, the hope of heaven. Because there is a reward stored up for those in heaven for in the future, it results in faith and love in this present time. It also helps us through our daily lives, does it not? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "These light momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And because we have the hope of heaven in the future, we can endure the hardships and the heartaches and the griefs of this life because we know Jesus died for our sins. He was raised again from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and he's coming back to take us to be with him where he is." This is the hope that we have. It's a privilege that has been given to us to have this hope in Christ. And so we've seen these privileges today, these five that are listed right there in our Bibles. And today, as we begin this new series focusing on Jesus in a blurry world, it is right to begin the new year in this new series by giving thanks for our position in Christ and for the privileges that we have. So I want to ask you, how's your vision of Jesus? We'll take a diagnostic test now, and hopefully in a few weeks we'll see vast improvement in our vision of Jesus in the midst of this blurry world. One exercise that we can do this week as a practical application is get alone with God somewhere and set a timer, whether it's on your phone or on your watch, set it for 2 minutes and do nothing but in prayer, give thanks to God. No request, just give thanks, okay? I did that this week. In 2 minutes is arbitrary, yes, but it's something practical that you can say, I'm going to sit here for 2 minutes, I'm going to give thanks to God. And believe it or not, I exceeded 2 minutes, and you will too. As we start to think of all the privileges we have in Christ, just give thanks. Just give thanks in prayer to God for all that we have, and that'll help us focus our lives on Jesus. All right, today we have the opportunity to receive communion. Flows right out of this message, the hope of heaven, purchased for us through the blood and the death of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to receive that at this time. If you're helping to serve, would you come forward to your different positions? And let's begin to prepare our hearts. I want to just inform us today that the bread that we will receive, it's broken bread. It is a symbol of the broken body of Jesus Christ. When he was punished on our behalf, his body was broken. He did that for us. The cup that we will receive is symbolic of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who takes away our sins and the sins of the world, he shed his blood on our behalf. That's what we're receiving today. That's what we're remembering, this hope that we have, the grace that we have, the peace that we have, and the love that we have from Christ. The Bible does tell us that we need to receive communion in a worthy manner, meaning we must examine our hearts, be willing to confess any sin that the Spirit brings to our memory and confess that to the Lord, and then receive communion in a worthy way. Scripture also tells us that this is for those who've trusted Christ. If you've not trusted Christ, I hope that you will. Even in your heart right now, you can call out to him and ask him to save you from your sins. But if you're not willing to trust Christ today, we'll just let these elements pass by. As well as any believer here today who's holding on to sin is unwilling to confess it. The Bible says that this is not a time for you. It's a time for you to spend time with God and let these elements pass by. So you take a moment, let's confess sins and prepare our hearts for communion. And one of our leaders will pray and we'll serve.